The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
All right, it's hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. I'm Chuck Rathert, still basking in the glow of affirmation from Jim, which actually, I got like a nose out in front of Pastor John McCombs just for like 2 seconds. It was so exciting. But it's over now. Our numbers are 505-7850-1800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us, I want to remind you that Share-a-thon is coming up at the end of the week. Won't hear the Bible study on Thursday and Friday as we turn our attention to our annual spring on-air fundraiser. We hope that you'll think about perhaps making a gift to KFUO Radio during that time, Thursday, Friday, Saturday of this week, Share-a-thon 2010, and it's always a lot of fun. We hope that you will listen and that you will think about making a gift. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Greg Alms. He is pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Are you anywhere near the Duke University?
About 2.5 hours.
Ah, so they're off a ways.
They are, yes. They're in the middle of the state. We're off towards the western side of the state.
Were you able to feel the warmth and the success of the national championship?
Yes, yes, yes. Basketball is very close to a religion in North Carolina, and
now, is that a good thing, or is that a...
It's fun. It's fun. Yes, I, of course, say that a little bit teasing. Yeah, people who line up between Duke and North Carolina, North Carolina State, Wake Forest, I mean, they're very serious about their allegiances, so it's a lot of fun. It was great. A great game, and...
It was a great game.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, now, I don't know. You didn't have a chance to listen to our first hour today, did you?
No, I'm sorry. I did not.
That's okay. We understand as a pastor, you're a busy guy. We were in Acts chapter 21, the first 16 verses, and we had what I thought was a productive conversation with Pastor John Lukomsky about Paul making his way to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 20, he says that he feels constrained by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and his friends, those people who love him, who have an affection for him, they don't want him to go, because they know it's going to be dangerous. But he goes anyway. And Pastor Lukomsky made the point that for all of us, as we go through life, there are times when we are on the way to something. It is the Lord's will that we are on that path, but we don't know what awaits us at the end of it. That really kind of summarizes the Christian life in many ways. It's at that point where... I suppose we have an opportunity to make a theological distinction, because since we are on our way to something, it is possible then to begin to interpret the signs, whether we're having a good day, whether we're having a bad day, as messages from God as to whether or not our feet are on the proper path. Pastor Lukomsky said that's not a good idea. We called that a theology of glory. And I have a story today which sort of, I think, fits into that context. Now, I hope I'm not pushing a round peg into a square hole here, but let's just see what you think. Are you with me so far? Did I make myself clear?
Sure.
All right,
yeah,
this story comes from Washington, D.C. Actor Dennis Quaid, I don't know if you've ever seen Dennis Quaid's movies, but he's a pretty good actor. He says he's always believed in God, but it was his infant twin's medical crisis that taught him the power of prayer. The newborns almost died when a nurse mistakenly gave them a powerful intravenous blood thinner. I don't know if you remember this or not, but this was in the news. And it was something that I think gave us all pause as we watched Quaid and his wife go through this difficulty with their newborns. Quaid credits survival of the twins, who are now healthy two-year-olds, to the fervent prayers of him and his wife and many other people who heard about their plight. He has since established the Quaid Foundation, which seeks to reduce medical errors. In the upcoming film Soul Surfer, Dennis Quaid will portray the father of Bethany Hamilton, the teenager whose Christian faith helped her recover after a shark bit off her arm as she surfed in Hawaii. Quaid says the movie, which is to be released next year, is an amazing story of faith and courage. So what Dennis Quaid is saying here, and I think most people listening to this story would give their nodding approval, that the twins survived a life-and-death situation because of his fervent prayer and his wife's fervent prayer, and perhaps the fervent prayers of many people who heard about this through a news story. Is that a proper way to interpret the outcome and the events of this story?
Well, in a word, yes. I think that, you know, if Dennis Quaid was sitting across from me and asking basically what you ask, I would say yes. I mean, God answers prayers. And when those twins survived, that was an act of God, and God listens to the prayers of his people and answers them. And it's, you know, praise and thanksgiving be to God that he did and heard the prayers and answered as he did. I think, you know, kind of tying into how you led into it about signposts along the way, our journey and so forth, I think God can use events like infants getting sick or our kids getting sick or any number of things to wake us up, not only to the power of prayer, but to himself. Dennis Quaid, I remember reading that something to that effect, and I think Dennis Quaid said, you know, maybe he had always been a Christian or something like that, or religious. But, you know, events like that, not only just the power of prayer to save your children, but, you know, God uses those events to, you know, to shake you, can use those events to shake you up and to bring you back into a relationship with him or into a deeper relationship with him or, you know, repentance and a more... more conscious life with him, perhaps, as a Christian. So, yes, I think so.
So, if, and we're all grateful that it didn't work out this way, but if those babies had died, what happened to the power of prayer there?
Well, very good question.
And there are those who are listening to us who, at some point in their life, had a life and death situation like the one that Dennis Quaid describes here, but the outcome was not
sure.
Was not positive.
Yes, and that happens a lot, and it happens to a lot of folks. And that question is an excellent question. God answers prayers. He answers them in the way that he knows best. I don't know how the illustration I use when this question comes up. I use it in catechism class and whenever it comes up is. And this perhaps goes a little too far than what you're asking, but, you know, when you talk about prayer and answering it, you know, I always tell people about a little child, 1-2-year-old, who, you know, asked from his parents if he was able to ask for what he or she wanted to eat, you know, may always ask for M&Ms. You know, they taste good, they feel good, and if that parent gave him everything he wanted all the time, that would be bad for the child if it gave in to his request for M&Ms all the time. The parents know better, make him eat broccoli and make him eat green beans that he doesn't like. You know, the baby doesn't understand.
Have you got kids?
I do.
They must really be unhappy.
What's that?
You make them eat broccoli?
Oh, well, you know, that's just an illustration. I don't think anyone should be forced to eat broccoli.
Oh, okay. Just an illustration.
Right. So, you know, I mean, the kid doesn't understand what the parent is doing. It tastes terrible. For all the kid knows, that the parent is trying to hurt him because it tastes bad. It's not a pleasant experience. And now, of course, this is, and on our level, then, you know, God does the same thing. He answers our prayers, but he answers them in the way that he knows best. And, of course, that's a sort of a silly illustration and for very serious things, the loss of loved ones and so forth. But God does answer our prayers. He does know what's best for us. He gives us what we need. Sometimes what we need hurts very much. Sometimes we will never understand why that would have to be. But, you know, we trust in the God of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us, that, you know, he's in charge of our story, the story of our life, and that he knows what he's doing. So you know, when tragedies like that happen, it's God is still involved in it, hidden, still answering our prayers, but in ways that we can't understand always.
A few times in my life, I don't know if anything as serious as the Dennis Quaid story here, although I'd say in the ballpark, I have had the opportunity to pray fervently for some kind of an outcome. If you've ever had a child that you expected to be home at 11 o'clock, not show up until 2 or 3, parents who are listening to me right now know what that feels like. If actor Dennis Quaid attributes the successful outcome for his babies to the fervent prayer of himself and his wife, then doesn't it follow that if those babies had not lived, that Dennis Quaid would have been in a position to say, I didn't pray hard enough. I didn't stay focused. I got to evaluate my life here and see, you know, what I'm doing wrong that God didn't answer that prayer. Isn't that the logical conclusion?
Well, yeah, that's right. I mean, you can come to that conclusion. I think it would be a wrong one. In other words,
why do you think it would be wrong?
Well, I mean, because a prayer doesn't depend on our fervency. It doesn't depend on our emotional connection.
What does it depend on?
But it depends on the good and gracious will of God. I mean, it depends on God himself. I mean, prayer is an outflowing of our faith in our gracious God, and God is the one who makes prayer effective. It's not us who, you know, by our emotional attachment, our emotional intensity, or the goodness of our words, you know, our somehow super connection to God that make prayers work. You know, if that was true, then, then we're kind of casting grace aside, and the fact that God is the one who gives, God is the one who is gracious, and we receive things, salvation all the way down to our daily bread, because he is good and gracious. And so the answers to our prayer depend on the good and the mercy and the kindness of God, not on our fervency. So, you know, when we talk about prayer, yes, God answers prayer, but we want to emphasize the prayer rather than the fervent prayer. I mean, fervency is good, and it's a good thing to be fervent. It's a good thing to be paying attention and to have your heart focused. But you know, God's goodness to us, God's answering us, God saving our children doesn't depend on how fervent we are. Otherwise, we would all be lost, because you know, then prayer would be out the window, because none of us are fervent enough. None of us concentrate all the time, and it's simply not about us. It's about God and his goodness.
Have you ever, as a pastor, found yourself dealing with a parishioner or maybe a close friend who had sort of gone off the deep end, gone into the tank, suffering severe depression because they had encountered a difficult moment like the one we describe here, but the outcome was bad? And now they're blaming themselves. Now they're saying things like, Lord, what have I done to deserve this? Have you ever ministered to somebody who was in that spot?
Similar situations, yes.
How do you handle it?
Well, you have to...
You know, I don't think just saying, well, you know, it's not about the fervency of your prayer, but it's about the goodwill of God that's going to make them go, oh, well, I hadn't looked at it that way. Okay, everything's fine. I don't think that's the way
it works. You have to move people to the cross of Jesus Christ. In other words, there's several issues involved. In other words, I mean, if you're talking about somebody who is blaming themselves for a tragedy, we're assuming that they're not to blame. So, I mean, that's false guilt, and that's a lie of the devil. The devil trying to make that person feel unworthy of God and unworthy of being a created creature of God. You know, it's just a lie. If they're not responsible, they're not responsible. And those things creep up because we're fallen people and because the devil works on us. So, you know, we have to say that's just not true. You know, you're not responsible. And in the midst of that conversation, you move them to the cross, you know, to say, you are a worthwhile person. You know, Jesus Christ died for you. The God who is in control of the universe the God who is in control of your life is a good and gracious and a kind God. How do we know that? Well, sometimes we know it because we feel good. We feel happy, you know, and we can rejoice in those good gifts of emotions, or we have food on the table, we got a raise, whatever. Well, sometimes the circumstances of our life are such that, you know, we lose a child. You know, we encounter a tragedy, a disaster, we lose our job, whatever it might be. And then where did God go? Well, you know, we move them to the cross. The God who's in control of your life is a good and gracious God. And how do we know that? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he is the one who reveals God once and for all. And on that cross, we see God. And your circumstances change, you know, up and down, good and bad, but that cross doesn't. You know, we just had a funeral last week, and we sang Abide With Me, which, you know, I don't know if it's the most Lutheran hymn in the world, but it's one of my favorites. And, you know, it talks about, O thou who changest not, abide with me. And God doesn't change, but we do, and so does our circumstances. So, you know, that's what I, you know, in the situations I've dealt with, let's look to the cross and hold on to that cross. You know, we're not going to feel great. You know, we're not going to feel good. This is a bad thing that happened. But God loves you in Jesus Christ.
I feel a little nervous here because I do not want to be perceived as undermining Dennis Quaid's goodwill. I mean, he started a foundation here. He's being generous. He's doing a lot of right things. So I don't want you or anybody else to think that somehow I'm nitpicking Dennis Quaid. What I am trying to do here is make what I think could be a fine point distinction on how the kingdom of God works. This upcoming film, which is titled Soul Surfer, Dennis Quaid is going to portray the father of Bethany Hamilton. And as I said before, she is a teenager who was surfing off of Hawaii, who was attacked by a shark and lost her arm. Now, when they make that movie, it seems to me that there'll be a fork in the road. They'll have to choose which direction they want to go. They can lift up Bethany. They can lift up Bethany's father. They can portray what fervent prayer looks like, the kind of fervent prayer and religious activity that actually moves God, or they can go in a different direction, and that is to make God the center of the movie and do a depiction where, regardless of the outcome, whether the outcome is good or whether the outcome is bad, to God be the glory.
Right.
Those are two different directions, and it'll be interesting to see which way they go in that movie. If you were a consultant for the film, what would you say to the producers, the director, in order to steer them in the proper direction?
An excellent question. And then I think you kind of, just to back up for a second, I think you painted those two options right. I think as a consultant, as a consultant, you know, the better movie, frankly, the one that's going to sell, not the better movie, but the one that's going to sell, the one that's going to be, have some, appeal to the culture and so forth would probably be the first one. I mean, the power of prayer, people tend to, and again, we don't want to pick on Dennis Quaid, but, you know, sometimes in tragedies and so forth, people, or even everyday life, they tend to believe in prayer itself. And you sometimes wonder, and I'm not talking about Dennis Quaid because I don't know Dennis Quaid, but you sometimes wonder if they believe in prayer as a sort of mechanism to get what they want, rather than believing in the God who's behind prayer and that whole total life of faith and forgiveness and that ongoing journey that we take as Christians. So, you know, as a consultant, I would urge them, you know, to go in that second direction, you know, portray a I don't remember what you said her name was, but, if you're going to make a movie like about this, make it of the whole Christian journey, the whole life of this family and this woman, girl that's, you know, kind of displays their whole orientation as Christians rather than just, you know, sort of this miraculous prayer that is all by itself apart from a, you know, a living faith in Christ as a Christian that kind of supports your whole life in and out.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Al, you're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I heard the kind of first question at the beginning of the program, Chuck, and I don't know if this is something that's already been covered. If it is, I apologize. But just listening to that analogy and such, I would lean toward that this is not a proper way to analyze God. And I would go to... because what it does, and Pastor, please correct me where I'm wrong, because it's all about learning. But to me, when you make a statement like that, or someone that gives a testimony, or these types of things, there's always the other side of the coin. I mean, you got one person that's been healed, or you got one person that gives a testimony, and you got hundreds of thousands of others that didn't work for. So to the non-believer, or to the listener, to analyze God's presence or his truthfulness by an experience that's just kind of coming from ourselves, and we're looking at God from our point of view, and our point of view is always going to be sinful, and it just puts God in a bottle that if he doesn't do something good then for a person, then that person can think, well, he doesn't love me, or God is not true.
All right, let's see what the pastor has to say. Thanks, Al.
Well, I agree, and I was trying to make that point earlier, and I agree with Al's viewpoint and with his point. You know, if all you have is Dennis Quaid's testimony about prayer, and you know, then it's quite weak. You know, I mean, we have to say, because the scriptures say, you know, that prayer is effective. I mean, God listens to prayer and answers. That's the testimony of scripture. So we dare not say different, but you know, we want to put that in a context of what the entire scripture teaches about God's will and God's prayer, and Al's absolutely right. For every person that gets healed, God chooses not to answer the prayers of those who would also like their loved ones healed as well. So, you know, you have to put that into the equation as well and search the scriptures as to what that means. And, you know, I was trying to sort of get to that with that analogy about the children who ask their parents for things that are bad for them and God answering. But that's right. And, you know, this the testimony and what Dennis Quaid or other celebrities or whatever make testimonies now and again about some miraculous thing, you know, it's always kind of, you know, in my mind, I don't know what the word, bittersweet, because on the one hand, you want, you know, Christianity and God's name and the name of Jesus to be out there and people to hear it. On the other hand, you know, people can get the false impression, and sometimes celebrities themselves give false impressions about prayer or how God works and so forth, the theology of glory and that, you know, God grants success and so forth. And exactly as Al said, where does that leave everybody else? And, you know, the answers to those questions are available. They're available in Scripture and in the teachings of those scriptures, but I sympathize with what Al said.
Let's take another call here before we get to our bottom of the hour break and talk to Linda. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Edward. Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
Hi, Linda.
I always think of Philippians chapter 4, where it tells us what the promise that is attached to prayer is. It says in Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then it says, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And this is the meaning of prayer, that we join our hearts with Christ, who gives us the victory over death and the victory over this life with all its uncertainties and the things that we don't understand. But that peace is the promise that we have when we pray, that, you know, give me Jesus, and I can face anything. God bless you.
All right, thank you, Linda.
Well said, well said.
You agree with those comments?
Yes, absolutely. I mean, that's what prayer is, an outgrowth and a function and part of the life of faith, and that's exactly what Linda was talking about. Give me Jesus, I can face a whole lot of stuff. That's right, and that's faith. Holding on to Jesus.
All right, we reached the bottom of the hour. On the other side of the break, we're going to talk about the unchurched. Pastor Greg Alms with us here today from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. where the Duke Blue Devils, national champions, reside. We'll be right back.
April 27th, a day for us to smile. April 27th is call day on the campus of Concordia Seminary. After 4 years of being formed for service, pastors and deaconesses will be placed in their first ministries. These men and women are gifts to the church, blessings to the world. Can you hear them? Here am I. Send me, they say. Call day, April 27th, a day to smile.
The 5th Annual St. Charles Riverfront Arts Spring Art Walk is a 3-day artist-friendly event held the weekend of April 23rd, 24th, and 25th in downtown St. Charles along historic Main Street. The Rolling Art on the River exhibition gives the public a chance to paint a special festival car for a nominal fee. See sculptures, live music, and thousands of works of art. For more online, one can visit stcharlesriverfrontarts.com.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
I've always said pro-life crisis pregnancy centers are where the rubber meets the road. One in Middletown, Ohio is an example. Last week they did ultrasounds on 3 pregnant 14-year-old girls. In each case, an older man fathered the baby. One was an act of incest, a common occurrence. 2 were in their second trimester of pregnancy. All were abortion-minded. One had literally been abandoned in an apartment and hadn't eaten in days. These pro-life centers operate on shoestring budgets, often with only volunteers who are spread thin. They need your help. Donations of money, diapers, baby clothes, and cribs. They need volunteers to do a myriad of jobs. Visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org and I'll show you how to find a center in your neighborhood.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Answered Prayers. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Actor Dennis Quaid says he's always believed in God, but it was his infant twin's medical crisis that taught him the power of prayer. The newborns almost died when a nurse mistakenly gave them a powerful intravenous blood thinner. Quaid says they're now healthy 2-year-olds.
The twins are doing fine. I firmly believe that this was due to a lot of praying by a lot of people.
He has since established the Quaid Foundation, which seeks to reduce medical errors. In the upcoming film, Soul Surfer, Dennis Quaid will portray the father of Bethany Hamilton, the teenager whose Christian faith helped her recover after a shark bit off her arm as she surfed in Hawaii.
She came back, and she's now on the pro circuit of surfing, and just an amazing story of faith and courage.
Soul Surfer is to be released next year. I'm Steve Coleman.
Hi, this is Roland Lettner from Studio A on KFUO Radio. Share-a-thon 2010 is coming up on April 15th, 16th, and 17th. This is where you get to listen and celebrate the ministry along with us. It's because you support KFUO. We can take the good news of Jesus Christ around the globe. The result is there are people today who otherwise may not have heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's all because you support us during Share-a-thon, coming April 15th, 16th, and 17th. Join us.
Help keep the music playing for disadvantaged St. Louis area students by donating a used musical instrument to the Sheldon's Music for Lifelong Achievement Instrument Drive. Bring your used instruments to the Sheldon during the month of April and receive a coupon for a free beignet from Cafe Ventana, as well as a tax deduction for the value of your instrument. Music for Lifelong Achievement is based at the Sheldon Concert Hall. Visit supportmfla.org for more information.
This is the Ask the Pastor Hour of the Bible Study, the open phone hour at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Numbers that I will remind you will work for Share-a-thon on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday of this week, when we will put our Bible study on hold for a few days. But they will access the program now, and you can talk with Pastor Greg Alms about whatever it is that is on your mind. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. There's a story today on the Christian Post website, which is headlined, 3 in 5 Unchurched Americans Are Christians. according to a new survey. The story says about 3 out of every 5 unchurched persons in America are self-described Christians, according to this new survey. Notably, however, a majority of these self-identified unchurched Christians hold a biblical view of God, according to the Barna Group, which conducted the survey. According to Barna, 68% of unchurched self-identified Christians believe that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the universe and that he still rules that universe today. Furthermore, a much smaller but still significant proportion, 35%, believe the Bible is totally accurate in all the principles it teaches. The survey suggests, based on past studies, that nearly 4 in 10, about 37% of unchurched Americans, avoid attending church service because of painful past experiences with the church or people in the church. Do you have any early thoughts on this story, Pastor Alms?
Well, I think, on the one hand, I think it represents an opportunity, certainly for churches. People who are sort of default Christians, that if, pressed, if they don't attend church or are not really members of a Christian church and yet in the back of their minds feel that they're Christians, that's one step in the right direction, and certainly something churches should keep in mind as an opportunity to perhaps reach these people in some way. On the other hand, I think it also speaks to this sort of idea that has come into our culture that, you can sort of just be a Christian or whatever you want to be all on your own. There really is no need for a church, or for formal membership or attendance, and I can be a Christian in my own way and, without really needing to, to be in a church or hold any sort of formal membership or regular attendance with other Christians or in a worship setting. And so, that's problematic because, everybody just kind of makes things up on their own. But it's the reality of what we're dealing with. I mean, that part of it is a challenge.
Let's put that subject on hold for just a moment here. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Ida. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, I was just calling. I believe wholeheartedly that them twins were due to the prayers and that the parents and everybody else that could have been praying for them. I had a daughter when she was 10. She got Ewing sarcoma, a fatal cancer, and we prayed for her, and she died. And I didn't blame God for that. I knew he had his reasons, and I think that whatever he made the decision on, it was right. But then my husband, a few years ago, he got very ill, and they wasn't expecting him to live. Well, we was praying hard for him, and people all around the country was praying for him, that they was asked to, and he miraculously got better, and I thank God for that. Mm. And I know it was all prayers that did it.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Okay.
Any observations, Pastor Alms?
I think Ida has it right. I mean, we thank God for those gifts that he gives in response to our prayers. And her husband was spared by the Lord, and the Lord took her daughter home to be with him. And either way, the Lord answered the prayers and gave the blessing that he wished to give.
All right, back to this Barna survey, which found that 3 in 5, or 60% unchurched Americans, are Christians. The headline suggests a disconnect. The logical conclusion, I think, for most folks, at least the way it used to be, was that if you called yourself a Christian, then you would be a member of a church somewhere. But that is apparently not the case now. There is a large number of people who is unchurched but still thinks of him or herself as a Christian. The study here that we've been talking about from Barna has identified apparently some kind of obstacle. Now, there are some reasons listed here, and I'm going to get to those here in just a minute, but I'd like your analysis, Pastor Alms. What is it that you think would cause somebody who identifies himself not just as a Christian, but as a person who believes that God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, and that the Bible is true, but they still can't find their way into the church building. Do you have a reason why that might be so?
Well, there's certainly plenty of reasons it could be. In my experience, I think a few that have, that would come to my mind off the top of my head would be, some people were raised in the church and, have had bad experiences in the church. That is, people in the church are sinners and the people have done, been treated badly, that does happen. That people are chased off by some circumstance where their feelings were hurt or something wrong was done to them or said about them or something like that. I think oftentimes it can be a habit of where people think of themselves as Christian, but, they don't see the need. They don't see the need. Perhaps, they haven't found a church they feel comfortable in, could be, and, they get into the habit of not going, and one week turns into the next, and, all of a sudden, they just haven't been for who knows how long. I think that happens a lot. I think, I think people self-identify as Christians who often have never had a strong attachment to the church, perhaps went sporadically as children. And when they grow up, they just stop going because it has never been a large part of their life. And they still think of themselves as Christian, but, they just don't go to church, so there could be a variety of things. And I think perception, of church being boring or people being hypocrites certainly play into that as well.
And an organization called Lifeway Christian Resources lists five major complaints that they found among the unchurched that they had interviewed. And those five major complaints are Christians treating other Christians poorly, Christians having holier-than-thou attitudes, believers talking more than they listen, Christians refusing to get involved in the lives of the unchurched, and Christians saying they believe but do not attend church, which is the group that we're talking about today. Of those five, any of those hit home to you?
Well, I think I think there's some truth in all of them, and I think I think there's two sides of this coin. On the one hand, I think we as Christians and pastors and leaders in the church need to take those complaints seriously, and try to avoid those sort of patterns of behavior which can be so detrimental to those who are looking at us. I mean, fighting with one another, holier-than-thou attitudes, trying to cram stuff down people's throats, that sort of thing, congregations fighting with one another. I know of congregations, when they start fighting with one another or the pastor fighting with the congregation, immediately, a certain percentage of that congregation goes, as we say, inactive, which is sort of what some of these folks are, because people simply don't want to go to a church when Christians are acting in that way. So, we have to take these reasons seriously and pattern, ourselves after these complaints, get involved in people's lives. Just went to a pastor's conference talking about, postmodernism and so forth and people's perceptions of the church. And, I think we need to be serious about being, genuine people who are genuinely interested in helping people and showing the love of Christ in diverse ways, not just, cramming people's stuff down the throats. On the other hand, I think we also have to take into account that people who aren't in church, when they're being surveyed, may give reasons which are more complex than just the answers that are given. In other words, it's very easy to say Christians are holier than thou, and that's why I don't go to church. But spiritually that, you know, that reason doesn't fly really in the end. I mean, you know, we certainly want to be sympathetic to it and understand it and listen and so forth. But, you know, the people giving these complaints, you know, I think we need to also realize that, you know, they may be have their own reasons for saying what they do. But, so there's two sides to that.
The first two reasons listed here, I think, are no-brainers. Christians who treat other Christians badly, and Christians who have a holier-than-thou attitude. Well, that's hypocrisy, and pastors tell me that's, you know, one of the number one objections they get when they meet with somebody who perhaps is a delinquent member mm-hmm. or somebody who is on the outs for one reason or another.
Right.
They play the hypocrisy card. We've talked about that before, but the one I found interesting here is, among the five, is believers talking more than they listen. What does that claim mean to you?
That one resonates with me, and I think, in other words, that's kind of what I was getting at when I was saying cramming stuff down people's throats. I mean, I think that sometimes we've had this idea of doing evangelism probably for the last 40 or 50 years. You go out, you knock on people's door, and you know, you hand them a tract, or you tell them about Jesus, and you know, it's a one-way street. You're telling, you're witnessing, you're doing that, but you're not really getting to know that other person. You know, what are they like? What's their family like? What's their background like? And not just church stuff, but who are they as people? And
so that could take hours.
Well, right. That's hard work. And it could take, you know, to actually making friends with them and taking them out to dinner or, whatever. And that's a long, hard process, but it needs to be genuine. In other words, you want to be friends with these people. You don't look at them as a number. You don't want to jack up your attendance or your membership role so you look good. You know, you're genuinely interested in that person, you know, what's going on in their life and who they are. Yeah, and that could, not just hours on one night, I mean, but that's a long-term project. And I think that's absolutely valid, perception of the church. It doesn't mean we all do it. We're not all guilty of, you know, just that sort of hit-and-run evangelism. But, I think that kind of work will resonate more with people these days than anything else.
I'm thinking that, you tell me if this is, if I'm close to the bullseye here. First of all, I'm thinking that most folks, more than half, are uncomfortable about talking about their faith. They find that a difficult exercise. They're afraid of making a mistake. They're afraid of saying something that might be offensive and then, you know, causes a problem. So it's difficult. If you're going to plow through that and talk about your faith anyway, then you're going to feel to a certain extent that you're on the spot. You need to say the right things. You need to say the things that are going to be not just right, but productive, so that in your encounter with another person, that you make as few mistakes as possible, maybe no mistakes. In short, you're so focused on your presentation and so hopeful that what you say will be truthful and reliable that you forget to listen to the other person.
Yeah.
So it's not so much I have to be the one who commands all the activity in this conversation, but you're so focused on making sure that you get all your I's dotted and your T's crossed that before you know it, you're done talking and the other person hasn't said anything.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that happens?
Yes. Yes, I think it does. And I think it turns into a very unnatural moment. You know what I mean?
Unnatural, I think, is the perfect word.
Right. And that's why, I think we need to focus on, and these moments are important. They're important, these individual witnessing moments when they come, and very important. But I think we need to focus more, at least from the way I understand it and go about it, is not seeing evangelism or mission as moments, this golden moment that's going to happen, like you say, you've got to say it all the perfect way, but your whole life and your relationships are all, a part of your mission, and so that these moments are going to come, and they're in the context of an ongoing friendship, that you have with a person, and that whole friendship, while you don't become friends with someone just to witness, that friendship becomes the context, and when you do your witnessing, which, you know, it might happen just three words offhanded, you know, oh, I got to go to a church meeting tonight, or our church did this, that, or the other thing, and so it's an ongoing thing, and so that we lose this idea that we somehow have to be super missionaries and who make these wonderful presentations, where if we live our lives as Christians and in a sense see our whole lives as mission opportunities, then these moments come in a more natural way.
So,
and I think people will respond to that in better. I think, you know, there may have been a time before me, I don't know, where, you know, the door-to-door cold calls, strangers, talking about Jesus was effective. I think at least the people I know, you know, that's just not going to be, you know, and I don't mean to doubt the Holy Spirit, but I'm not. But, you know, as far as meeting people where they are in an effective way, that, at least in my community, just doesn't, I mean, it's going to, instantly people kind of freeze up and get cold when that sort of thing happens, at least in my experience.
So to sum up here, it sounds like there is a large group of people who are otherwise perfectly predisposed to be a member of your church. And maybe if they could get past the hypocrisy and the one-way conversations, they would fit in very nicely at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. What can you do on the other side of the fence to, what, woo them to your congregation so that they can overcome the obstacle of, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to be a member of your church.
Right. Well, I think we have to train our people not train them, but to lead them into doing the sort of things we were talking about. In other words, that, you know, if we send out 150 people from church on Sunday, that they look at their next 6 days they're going to spend with their families at homes, in their workplaces, in their schools, wherever they are, and that they're going to seek and pray and not do it perfectly, but seek to be genuine Christians in every aspect of their life. And part of that then is in their relationships and with people, not being hypocrites, not being holier than thou, not looking down on people, not talking and not listening, but trying to do the opposite and seeing that their whole arena of their life as the stage in which they play out their life as a Christian, and that all those things they do also have that witness dimension to them, so that they're always open to that part of it, that they're out there sort of as walking advertisements. They'll know we are Christians by our love, and that is the way, and that's hard work, and it's slow work, I think, but that way your church, you know, is out there, and you are the representative, and here I'm just like you, listening, being a friend, and so forth.
Let's see if we can squeeze a call or two in here before we get to the end of this Ask the Pastor Hour. Hi, David, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, guys. Maybe you can help me out. Right now I'm a Catholic, you know.
Okay.
And I'm trying to find out, because I'm asking this, where does the New Testament say we have a robe of righteousness? And if we do, how do I know that when I sin, intentional or unintentional sin, that's forgiven? I know I can ask forgiveness, but it seems like being a Catholic, it's a lot harder, because you don't know if you might have mortal sin on your soul. They separate mortal and venial sins. But where can I come have some kind of assurance? Like, if I do have this robe of righteousness and I sin, that's not making an excuse for sin, but does Christ look at me through him, or, you know, are you going to be condemned for your sin? I'll listen on the phone right now if I could.
All right.
Well, that's an excellent question, David. And you used the phrase robe of righteousness, which is exactly what the New Testament says we have in Christ. I think the phrase in the book of Revelation is, you know, Christians have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, which is a perfect image of forgiveness. We can know where our sins are forgiven first, because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. the sacrifice of Christ on the cross paid for those sins. That's how we know we have forgiveness. You know, that Lamb of God takes away not just sins that, all sins have been paid for. And we take that robe of righteousness for ourselves through faith, through hearing those words, hearing that message. We take that robe of righteousness through baptism, knowing that we have been clothed with Christ. And then it's an ongoing battle. An ongoing battle of faith to say, I feel guilty, I've sinned, how do I know I'm forgiven? Every day then we go back, Jesus Christ died on the cross for those sins. I'm baptized, I'm forgiven, the Bible tells me that. You know, I go to church, the pastor tells me that. And, the insides of us are always going to tell us, the devil's going to accuse us, you're not worthy, you haven't done enough. You've got to do more. God really can't love you until you're this, that, or the other thing. And we have to say, no, God tells me that I am forgiven in Christ, and I'm baptized, and God loves me because of Jesus. Not because of what I've done or not done, but because of that Jesus on the cross.
All right. Let's see if we can squeeze one more phone call in here before we run out of time. Hi, Rick. You're on the Bible study.
Well, thank you for taking the call, and I hope David will be lifted up by the many saints to bolster his faith and to give him that assurance through that Holy Spirit. The evangelism that you were speaking about, I heard Dr. Jim Dobson say years ago, he was going here, there, and yonder, but if he didn't make that witness at home, it was worthless anywhere else. So that we would start in our household, and we'll start there and go out. Nehemiah, it was 4 months before he actually spoke to the king about the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem. He spent those 4 months in fasting and prayer about the situation. And then when he was in front of the king, he said a quick prayer. Well, if that was all he had done, he probably wouldn't have been in the king's favor. But he prepared the way through his prayers and fasting. And that's what we need to do. The guest speaker spoke about these opportune moments will arise when we do such things. And hopefully we'll have, not for our sake, but for Christ's sake, many crowns to lay at his feet. Amen.
All right. Thanks for the call. Any comments, Pastor?
Well, I agree. Excuse me. I agree with Rick. I mean, it does start at home, and it does include prayer. Absolutely. Yes. And that's sort of... seeing your whole life as this opportunity. You're evangelizing your kids, and spouses to one another, practicing the Christian life, and then praying that your life is used by God in those ways. Absolutely.
For David, Job 29:14 says, I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. Isaiah 61 says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest. And then if you take that language and go into the book of Revelation, which you had quoted earlier, Pastor, there are a number of probably half a dozen references to the robe, the robes of the saints, in the book of Revelation, in the context of the marriage feast of the Lamb, which is what Isaiah referred to,
right.
I think it's pretty compelling stuff.
Yeah, yes, it was an excellent question. And that robe of righteousness is Christ. You know, and the New Testament talks about putting on Christ, So we've taken off our old self and put on Christ. That's robe and clothing language as well.
We're out of time. A lot of good phone calls today. Appreciate the conversation, Pastor, and look forward to talking to you again.
All right. Have a great day.
You too, sir.
Bye-bye.
Pastor Greg Alms, Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. Tomorrow, our last Bible study of this week before Share-a-thon, Dr. Andrew Steinman, Acts 21, verses 17 through 26.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.